The scripture reading for this afternoon is found in the Gospel according to John, chapter 3. We will read verses 1 through 18. John, chapter 3, 1 to 18. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these things, these signs that you do, unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." The text for the sermon is John 3, verse 7, where Jesus says, "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." Dear parents, beloved congregation, it is my intention that for the next few baptisms, I will be explaining the baptismal form. There will be six sections in this form that I could explain, and so for the next six baptisms, that will be, Lord willing, be done. Why do I do that? Well, because as familiar as we may be with this form, I doubt whether we always understand the theology behind it, especially when it comes to explaining the necessity of infant baptism. I know that some of you, also some of the young people here, have questions about infant baptism. And so I thought maybe in this way I can also help to explain this doctrine and its importance. This afternoon I will not be talking about infant baptism per se. It will be more in a general nature of what baptism means and why it is required. And so the first part of the form will have our attention this morning, and this afternoon, we already heard it read to us, but I'll just repeat it. It says the doctrine of holy baptism is summarized in these three parts. First, that we and our children are conceived and born in sin, and are therefore by nature children of wrath, so that we cannot enter the kingdom of God unless we are born again. This is what the immersion in or sprinkling with water teaches us. It signifies the impurity of our souls, so that we may loathe ourselves, humble ourselves before God, and seek our cleansing and salvation outside of ourselves. The Reformation of the 16th century brought the Bible back on the pulpit. As you know, the Roman Catholic Church at that time and even today does not do much with the Bible. It certainly does not preach the Bible regularly. There are nowadays priests and other clergymen in the Catholic Church who will give little homilies from time to time, little sermonettes, but the preaching of the word is not their focus. And therefore the reformers, having been brought up in the Catholic Church, came to see, by the grace of God, the importance of preaching again. And so that's the first thing they did. The Bible back on the pulpit in the center of the church and not off to the side somewhere. And that is, of course, also what the Roman Catholic Church does. The altar is in the center. But the reformers brought the Bible back to the center of the church and the sanctuary. Pure preaching of the Word of God was one of the blessings, therefore, that God restored to His church. But the reformers also labored hard to give the church a biblical doctrine of the sacraments and also a new liturgy. At first, the reformers, Luther and Calvin, and the others, they made use of existing liturgies. And they would remove from them the obvious errors that Rome had been teaching for centuries. But in the end, that proved to be less than satisfactory. The more light the reformers received from the Word of God, the more errors they found also in the liturgy, so that soon the need was felt to draw up an entirely new liturgy based on Scripture. And one of the first parts of this new liturgy was a form for the administration of baptism. And the men responsible for this work were John Calvin and Zwingli, and also the Polish reformer Alasko. In the Netherlands, the man who laid the groundwork for most of our liturgical forms, including our baptismal form, was Peter Dathenus, or Dathenus, as we would call him here. Born in 1531, he was brought up in the Roman Catholic Church and educated for the priesthood. In 1550, he was converted, and he became a preacher in the Reformed Church. Persecution forced him to flee to London, England, where he met the Polish reformer Alasko. Upon his return to Holland, he pastored several refugee churches. Dathenus soon saw the need for a soundly reformed liturgy, and he set himself the task of writing one. But in doing so, he made use of other sources, mainly Calvin and Zwingli. And as far as the baptismal form is concerned, the whole didactic part, that is to say, the first part in which the meaning of baptism is explained, reflects the thought of John Calvin. The prayer before baptism, however, shows the influence of Zwingli. And the questions that are addressed to the parents can be traced to this Polish reformer, Alasko. Now, this baptismal form, as we have it, was adopted in 1574 and slightly amended by the Synod of Dort in 1618 and 19. Now, I don't know if you ever noticed that, but this form is divided into two main sections. The first section is the didactic or the teaching part, and it consists of two subsections. A, the doctrine of baptism in general, and then B, the doctrine of infant baptism in particular. The second major division consists of the ritualistic part, meaning there are parts devoted to prayer before baptism, then follows the exhortation to the parents, finally the baptismal formula, as you just heard, and then it concludes with a thanksgiving prayer. Now, the doctrinal section is made up of three parts, and very interestingly, those three parts follow the order of the Heidelberg Catechism: sin and misery, deliverance, and thankfulness. So in a way, what I'm doing this afternoon is a kind of catechism sermon. It replaces for a few weeks or months the preaching on the Heidelberg Catechism. What I want you to notice, however, is this, that the baptismal form starts with sin. We are reminded immediately, right at the outset, of the terrible state into which we and our children are born. And after that, we are instructed in the doctrine of redemption. So first sin and then redemption. And we are given a summary of the promises of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, which He makes to us and to our children. And then finally, there is the exhortation to gratitude, a reminder also of our duties and of our responsibilities as baptized members of the Church of Christ. First then, let us listen to the teaching concerning our sin and our misery. First of all then, that we with our children are conceived and born in sin, and therefore are children of wrath, insomuch that we cannot enter into the kingdom of God except we are born again, or unless we are born again. Now, our baptismal form starts, admittedly, with a very solemn confession. We, parents, we, grandparents, great-grandparents, we, with our children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren, we are all of us conceived and born in sin. Now, that does not only mean that we are born with a sinful nature, but also that we are born into a state and condition of guilt. That is why the form adds, and therefore are children of wrath. These little babies that were just baptized a moment ago, they look so innocent, and yet they are not innocent in God's eyes. Maybe in ours, but not in God's. The Lord views them as guilty because of Adam's first transgression. Now, I realize that this is not a very pleasant truth to think about. Everything in us rebels against this idea. And I think it is only by the grace of God that we are made willing to accept this truth, this awful truth with application to ourselves. And when that happens, when the Lord teaches us by His Holy Spirit, we will say with David in Psalm 51, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Why is it that so many people object to this doctrine of original sin? For that's what we are talking about, the doctrine of original sin. This is what people will say: "This is not fair. How can God hold children responsible for what took place ages ago in the Garden of Eden?" But congregation, the Bible clearly teaches this truth. In Romans 5, for instance, the Apostle Paul tells us that we have all sinned in Adam, and that therefore we must die. You know, when Paul discusses that issue in Romans 5, he emphasizes that not only do people die because they have sinned themselves as adults or as young people or even as young children, but that babies also die. Now, babies have not yet transgressed a specific commandment, yet they also die, and that is because they, without having personally sinned yet, they carry with them the burden of Adam's first sin. And so the entire human race lies under the curse of God. And infant baptism, therefore, is a clear illustration of original sin. It shows that children who are not yet guilty of any personal sin are still regarded as guilty because of that connection they have with Adam, who as their covenant head represented the whole human race. And since also our children are born into this state of guilt, they need to be delivered out of that state. And of course, that's what the gospel is all about. They need the covering of Jesus' blood, His atoning sacrifice. They need the washing away of their sins, both original and their own actual personal sins. And congregation, if anything is necessary nowadays, it is that we also, as a Reformed church, do not apologize for this truth, unpalatable as it may be. It must be clearly taught in our churches. What we need to realize before we bring our babies to the baptismal font is this deeply disturbing truth: we, with our children, are unclean. One of the Reformed catechism books asks this question: from whom do we inherit the pollution of sin? And the answer is from our parents. Since we fell in paradise, we produce children after our own image and likeness, no longer after God's image and likeness. Our young children bring with them a corrupt nature. As a result, they are unclean in the sight of God. And that is what prompted Job to ask, "Who shall bring a clean thing out of an unclean?" And the answer is self-evident: no one. Throughout the generations, after the fall of Adam, that has been the only product, the only fruit of the sexual unions of men and women, husbands and wives. They have produced unclean offspring. The only exception, of course, was our Lord Jesus Christ. But He was born of the Virgin Mary so that He would not enter the world contaminated with Adam's sin. The roots of all sins and the seeds of the worst perversions are present potentially in the hearts of our children. Children of wrath. That's what the baptismal form says. And they, of course, go to the Bible for this. Everything in this form is based on Scripture. Ephesians 2, verse 3, the apostle there writes that before there, that is the Ephesians' conversion to Christ, they were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. And that means, beloved, that we are all born under a dark cloud. And that cloud stays there until we seek refuge in the Lord Jesus Christ, who has removed this cloud by his sacrifice on the cross. And the baptismal form will say more about this later on. But we should not jump ahead too fast. That is done so often. Then people will acknowledge that they are sinners, but then they quickly move on to more agreeable things. And that is wrong. We need to let this truth sink in, just like all the other truths of the Word of God. Because it is only when we realize how desperate our plight is as sinners that we will begin also to appreciate what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. No, I'm not suggesting that we will ever fathom the depths of our depravity and our pollution. That is impossible. And that is not necessary either. But everyone who is saved will see enough of his sinful state and condition so that he will realize, I am lost and I cannot save myself. Only the grace of God can help me out of my desperate situation. Listen again to our form. We are children of wrath. Not we will become such when we die in our sins, in our unbelief. No, we are born this way under the wrath of God. And that is also confirmed by John 3, verse 18. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already. Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And that is why the form continues. We cannot enter into the kingdom of God except or unless we are born again. Now what is that, the kingdom of God? Well, it is that kingdom that God established in paradise, and of which Adam was a subject, living in perfect harmony with his king and his lawgiver. But as soon as he rebelled, God expelled him from that kingdom by sending him out of the Garden of Eden. That was, of course, symbolic of his being thrown out of the kingdom. The gates of paradise were closed to Adam and all his descendants. Cherubim, armed with fiery swords, were placed at the entrance of the Garden of Eden in order to prevent man from coming back in without divine permission. And so there is no way of getting into that glorious kingdom as far as we are concerned, as long as we rely upon our own strength. There's only one way open to us, and that is unless we are born again. In these words, we hear the echo of John chapter 3, where Jesus says to Nicodemus, you must be born again. And not only Nicodemus, but Jesus says actually, and that is indicated in the Greek and captured also by the King James when it says ye. Ye is always a plural. You is singular, but ye is plural. Ye, all of you, must be born again. We all need the new birth. We all need a new heart, a new nature. And we cannot give ourselves these things. The new birth, Jesus says, is from above, not from below. The flesh can never produce it. That which is flesh, remains flesh. That which is of the Spirit is Spirit. Comes from above. Only God can bring this miracle about. And that is what baptism teaches us. The form continues. This, the dipping in or sprinkling with water, teaches us. whereby the impurity of our souls is signified. We are sprinkled with water, or we are dipped into water. Now, in our Reformed churches, we do not baptize by immersion. And some people make a big issue of that, and they think that the only proper way to baptize is by immersion. The candidate for baptism has to go down into the water, they say, just as Jesus went down into the water when John the Baptist baptized him in the Jordan River. But while we grant that Jesus went down into the water, it is not at all certain that he was completely immersed in that river. There is evidence that this was not the case. Descriptions of baptism in early Christian literature, as well as pictures of baptismal services on the walls in the catacombs in Rome, show two men standing waist deep in water, one with a shell or a bowl pouring water over the head of the other one. Now, it is a fact that the word baptizo in the Greek language does not mean immersion wherever it occurs. It always refers to sprinkling or pouring, such as took place in the Old Testament when during purification ceremonies people were sprinkled with water. I don't have time to mention all those texts, but two of them you may want to look up when you get home. Numbers 8 verse 7 and Hebrews 9 verse 10 speaks of sprinkling. In the Old Testament already, when people came from the pagan religions and wanted to join the Jewish church, then they became proselytes and then they were sprinkled with water. And when they became full members, then the males had to be circumcised. Now, it appears from church history that both methods were practiced in the New Testament. The method of going down into the river or lake, which does not necessarily imply immersion, as I just said, and the method of sprinkling, as we still do with our children, and even with our adults when they are baptized. Now, this last method, namely that of sprinkling, gradually replaced the other, namely of going into the river or some tank. And that was done because as the gospel spread from Palestine and the surrounding areas into Europe and other colder climates, it became necessary to baptize only with a little bit of water inside a building for obvious reasons. Now, the fact that the New Testament does not give us any explicit instruction as to the mode of baptism should tell us that it is not important how much water is used. In other words, not the quantity of water is the issue, but what that water symbolizes. And what does the water of baptism symbolize? Well, that we are unclean. That's obvious. When our bodies are dirty, then we wash them with water and soap. But it is the same way in spiritual life. We need to be washed by the blood of Jesus Christ, of which the water of baptism is a picture, a symbol. The message of the baptismal font, therefore, is this: you are unclean. You are polluted. Every drop of water that I just a moment ago sprinkled on the heads of these children, every drop of that water cries out, you and your parents, you must be cleansed. Otherwise you cannot enter into the kingdom of God. O congregation, do we ever think about these things when we present our little ones to the Lord, when we bring them into church for baptism? Or also, when the rest of us, the whole congregation, observe this and watch this as that water is sprinkled on the heads of our babies. Do we think about it? the form goes on to say that baptism admonishes us to loathe and humble ourselves before God. Now, what does that mean, to loathe ourselves? Well, it means to be deeply grieved or saddened about something. And here it means we are grieved, saddened on account of our sins. And then not first of all because of what we have brought upon ourselves by our sins, namely the wrath of God, but rather because we have offended God by them, through those sins. Loathing ourselves, biblically speaking, means being sick of ourselves, disgusted with ourselves. The publican in the temple experienced something of this self-loathing when he said, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." And Job felt the same thing when he cried out, "Behold, I am vile." Again, I ask, have we ever felt this way about ourselves? Then we also know the meaning of that other word that our form uses in this connection, namely that we humble ourselves. We must loathe and humble ourselves before God. Those two things always go together, loathing and humbling. The last is the result of the first. And where these two are found together, there is also room for that third thing mentioned here, namely that we seek for our purification and salvation outside of ourselves. The more I see what a sinner I am, the more I will realize that if I'm ever going to be saved, I will have to look for it and seek after it outside or apart from who I am and what I can do. And here, the baptism form directs us to the Lord Jesus. Yes, we are encouraged, even exhorted, to seek cleansing and salvation outside of ourselves in Christ. That means looking to Christ and what He has done, His finished work. It's very important that we are urged to do this rather than something else. What do I mean now? Well, thus far, the baptismal form has reminded us of the necessity of regeneration or the new birth. Except or unless we are born again, we have no access to the kingdom of God, it says. Now, you might expect that the form, following this trend of thought, would at this point urge us to examine ourselves whether or not we possess this new birth, so that we, upon a favorable outcome, might have a good hope of entering the kingdom of God. But that is not what we are commanded to do here. Our forefathers, our Reformed fathers, they told us rather to seek the ground of our hope in something outside of ourselves, namely in Christ. In other words, according to our baptismal form, there is only one foundation for our hope, and that is the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Consequently, the sinner is pointed to Christ and to Him alone. It is in Him that we must seek cleansing from our filth and deliverance from our depravity. Now, in history, also in the history of the Reformed churches, there have been those who tend to follow a slightly different approach. Instead of pointing sinners directly to the Lamb of God, they tell them to examine themselves and to look for evidences of the new birth. Now, I'm not saying that that is always wrong, but what I'm saying is that it can easily lead us astray. It can easily lead us to a one-sided emphasis on marks of grace. Not that those marks are not important, they are, but we have to be sure that we understand what place or what function these marks have in the life of faith. The proper function of marks of grace is to look at them as evidences or as indications that the Lord has begun a good work in us. And then we may be encouraged by them. But that should not be our focus. We should never build our hope for eternity on those things that we see in ourselves, the changes that have occurred. Precious as it is to become aware of that. And why should we not do that? Because there is only one foundation for our salvation, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ and what He has done on the cross. The just shall live by what? By looking at themselves and concluding that there are some good things going on there in our heart? No. The just shall live by faith. And faith is always outward oriented. Faith in Christ, not faith in our experiences, not in our frames and feelings. You know, you don't help a poor man by telling him that he must check his pockets to see if he's got some money left yet, so that he can buy certain things. Nor do you solve a hungry man's problem by insisting that he must search his cupboard to find some food there. One of the theologians of the Second Reformation, Alexander Comrie, put it this way: those who truly possess marks of grace do not make a ground of them to rest upon, but they become even poorer because of them. What they need is to be directed to Christ, who has everything that they lack. And that is what our baptismal form does here also. It directs such self-loathing and humbled sinners to Him who alone can help them in their desperate need. The water of baptism teaches us, beloved, that our filth can be removed, but only by the shed blood of our Savior. And that blood, the Apostle John says, cleanses us from all sin, both original and actual. And Christ is not only an able Savior, but He is also very willing. And that's what we also see with Nicodemus. True, the Lord Jesus solemnly points out the needs of this Pharisee to be born again. You must be born again, Jesus says. But that is not the only thing that the Savior tells Nicodemus. Here again, some people make a mistake. They never seem to get beyond this. They love to quote this: you must be born again. And that's about all they can say, it seems. And the most they will advise sinners is to pray for a new heart, to wait for the Lord's time to save them. But Jesus does not do that with Nicodemus. He does not say to him, Nicodemus, you're in a bad way. You better pray for a new heart and then wait until you see the evidence of the new birth in your life, and then you may have a hope that you will be saved. What does Jesus do instead? The chapter tells us. The Savior tells Nicodemus the story of the serpent of brass. You know the meaning of that story. The people of Israel had been bitten by those serpents, and many of them were dying already. And then the Lord told Moses to make a serpent of copper or brass and to put it on a pole and to lift it up. And then the command was that everyone who had been bitten by those serpents had to look to that serpent elevated on that pole, and then they would be cured of their disease. The poison would stop. They would live. And of course, that was a picture, as Jesus Himself explains in verse 14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes on Him should not perish, but have eternal life. Nicodemus, in other words, also had to look to Christ as the only sacrifice for sin. And only by putting his trust in this God-given substitute for sinners, he, the Pharisee, would be saved. And by that faith in Christ, he would have the evidence, you see, that he was born again. And so will you. If you also look outside of yourself to that blessed Savior and Redeemer who comes to you also this afternoon with his offer of grace, with his offer to wash away all your sins in his precious blood. What is the gospel? It is that we go to him, that only Savior, and that we go to him as we are, laden with sin, with guilt. Do not wait until you feel sufficiently humbled or see all the marks of grace in yourself. Oh, that can be such a trap set by the devil, because then he hopes that you will fall into that trap. Instead, the gospel says, flee to Christ with all your sins, with all your shortcomings, with all your questions and your fears and your doubts. As the hymn writer says, there is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. And that fountain is there also for you. That fountain is open for you. Again, I go to Scripture. In Zechariah 12, it says, God has opened a fountain to the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. That fountain is there. It's a public fountain. You know, you've seen those fountains in bus stations and in other public areas for people that are thirsty. They may go whenever they want to turn on that lever, and then water comes out and you may drink to your heart's content. You can drink your fill. And there's not a policeman there who says you can't drink from it. It's for everybody. That's the gospel. It's an open fountain. But you must come to it. That's the only way you'll find that it is true, that offer of grace is indeed true. And therefore, some of you may say, how can it be for me? Well, stop saying that. Stop complaining that it is not for you. It is for you. Christ died for sinners, the Bible says. Are you not a sinner? Well, that means then that you are eligible. You qualify. Seek cleansing in Christ's blood. Believe his word. Believe his promise. As it says here also in John 3, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And you are part of that world, that lost world. But it's not hopeless if you go to Christ and ask him to save you. And that Savior has said, everyone that asks will receive. He who seeks finds. And to him who knocks on the door of grace, it shall be opened. And so you will enter the kingdom of God. Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.